So we've been on a journey through 2 Peter. And 2 Peter, for those of you who are just joining us or haven't been in a while, is a book that is designed to combat heresy. Yes. Peter wrote this book because one of the churches that he planted was being ripped apart by people who came with Bibles in their hand and said, this is who God is and what he wants. And it wasn't, actually. They were holding it in their hand, but they weren't saying anything from it. They weren't actually portraying God in a correct way. They were leading people astray by saying things that sounded Christian-y, that sounded religious-y, that sounded Jewish-ish, but that weren't, right? And so Peter starts off and he says, before we even get to the things that are wrong, I want you to be grounded in what's right, okay? And he kind of placed a lot of emphasis on what's expected of us as Christians. When you become a Christian, you're joining a movement. It's a movement of the kingdom of God. So often we talk about it as if it's this one-time, one-and-done thing, right? I was headed for hell. I was headed for eternal damnation. And then I became a Christian, and now I have eternal life. And that is certainly true, but it's not like it just ends there, right? And as long as you go to church a couple of times a year, you know, as long as you're genuinely a pretty good person, you know, you're okay. No. The Bible says that becoming a Christian is a lifestyle change. It changes everything. It affects every facet of your life, and you are to become a new person. And by the way, it's pretty hard. Frankly, living as a Christian is frequently more hard than it would have been if you hadn't done it. Now, it's worth it, right? But Peter says, we're called to bigger things. We are called to have self-control. We're called to have discipline. We're called to love others, even our enemies, right? Not just the people who love us. And after he lays all of that out, then he starts to go in and take on the bad ideas that have been popping up. So he started that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, Chris did a wonderful job while we were out on vacation tackling a hard passage. I don't know if you've noticed, but when I put together my sermon outlines, I try and plan the most difficult, obscure, weird stuff for when I'm going to be out of town. So it's one of the privileges I have of being the pastor. But today we're going to kind of continue in that, and Peter is going to continue just bringing it. I mean, the Bible, I don't know if you know, is not all kind of like sunshine and roses. Like, there are some times where there is some really harsh language, and today we're going to get into some of the harshest stuff in here, okay? So it's going to be a little bit difficult, but bear with me. Hopefully we can get to the end. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter says, bold and willful, they, the heretics, do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters for which they are ignorant, which will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The word of the Lord. So, again, this is what you might call, I guess, the technical name for this sort of letter, because this is like a thing in the ancient world, where you would find an idea or something that was so hateful to you that you would just come out and demolish it. Okay, it's called the vituperation. Vituperation, all right? There's other words for it. Upbraiding is probably my favorite, which is the same thing as dressing down. But we got remonstrance, condemnation, chastisement. Peter's going after these guys, okay? And he starts out with the phrase, blaspheme the glorious ones, all right? Now, that is not a phrase I think any of us have ever said. Would you agree? Blaspheme the glorious ones. What does that mean, okay? And we can actually tell in context that he's talking about angels. So they are blaspheming angels. This language, by the way, is identical to, or nearly identical to what we find in Jude 9. Okay, Jude's a short little book, right? Not chapter 9, it's just verse 9 because there's only one chapter. And there, Jude kind of gives this really weird apocryphal account where he doesn't really flesh it out very much of something called the archangel Michael and the devil, right? And they're arguing over the body of Moses. And we don't know quite what that's about. That story isn't laid out in the Bible, right? But Peter kind of grabs from that idea and throws it in here and says, these people, okay, these people who are coming and who are just ripping the church apart, who are giving bad teachings, these heretics, they are blaspheming angels, okay? Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? And he says the problem isn't just that they're blaspheming angels, it's that the angels are so much more powerful than they are, right? We kind of have this sense the angels are spiritual beings, metaphysical beings. They've got power, right? They can do things that we can't. In the Bible where we see angels appear, a lot of times people fall flat on their face because the angels are like glowing, or the angels are super big or muscly or whatever it is that they are. People can recognize here, like, I am in the presence of something more powerful than me. And so Peter's saying the irony here is you've got these guys who are coming out, right? And they are throwing shade at angels. And the funny thing is the angels could crush them like bugs, but the angels aren't doing the same to them and going and bad-mouthing them before God. What the angels are saying is it's God's position to judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay, right? It says in Romans 12. Chris mentioned that last week, I think. Now, blaspheming angels isn't a common occurrence, right? As we're, today at least, as we're trying to take what Peter has said to the heretics in his day, and as we're trying to apply it to our own lives today, I think we can come out and say, yeah, there are definitely some people who say things about the Bible that are not true, right? And maybe even they sound true, and maybe they get a lot of people to follow them, but they are taking things that are not there, they are perverting the gospel, they're leading people away from Christ. We can say, yeah, we see that, right? The blaspheming angels? I mean, never seen a televangelist blaspheme an angel. Well, I've seen him say some heretical things, right? So what does that mean? Fortunately, we're not quite sure the context of what Peter is saying. Okay, so this is one of those things where we got to kind of hold it lightly. And frankly, we are able, through the context, to look at this and say, the point is that they're arrogant. Right? We can see that. They're arrogant. They're out there shooting their mouths off, and the funny thing is, they don't even know about what they're talking about. They're out there bad-mouthing spiritual things. You know, they may be saying, there are no angels. Right? That'd be the same as blasphemy. They're saying, there is no judgment at the end of time where Jesus is going to come back. Right? And judge our hearts and our station. But the point is, they're arrogant. Now, he continues beyond that, and this is kind of the main thing I want us to trap onto. He says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. This is one of the most savage attacks in the Bible. It's savage. Do you see it there? So he comes out and says, okay, they're kind of like stray dogs, all right? Have you guys ever seen a stray dog? We've had some in my neighborhood. And so I walk my dog and they come running up, and you got to do that dance where you're like, am I going to have to kick a dog? Like, what do I do? But they come up, and the thing about stray dogs is usually they're not neutered or spayed, right? So that's just sowing their wild oats, right? Perpetuating the issue. They're barking all the time in the middle of the night. They bite people sometimes. They're just kind of whatever pops into their little minds to do, they go and do it, right? They're creatures of instinct. What do we do with stray dogs? City catches them, and if someone doesn't come and rescue them, like some of you have, good on you, then they are destroyed, right? Or, they're people with lizard brains. You heard this phrase, lizard brain? Lizard brain? It's something that's kind of popped up in the past couple of years with psychologists and doctors. It's specifically talking about something called the limbic system that you have, right? And the limbic system is sort of all of your instinctual stuff. It's at a really deep level. Dr. Internet defines it as this. The limbic system is the part of the brain that phylogenetically is very primitive. Many call it the lizard brain because the limbic system is about all a lizard has for brain function. Okay? It's in charge of fight, flight, feeding, fear, freeze up, and fornication. How's that for alliteration, right? Let me say that again. It's in charge of fight, flight, feeding, fear, freezing up, and fornication. And when you think about it, that is about all a lizard does, right? We're in the desert. Y'all know lizards. They don't do anything else aside from that. There's no philosophy happening over in Lizard Town, right? And so Peter's saying these people, they're coming out and they are basically just following their lizard brains, okay? And for our purposes specifically, we're talking about fighting, feeding, and fornicating. Fighting, feeding, and fornicating. Stuff that feels good, right? By the way, I had lizards at my house growing up. We grew up in Arizona. Okay, I say had past tense, but I'll get to that. Lizards, I can guarantee you, only do these things that says here. For the most part, they just sit outside in the sun all day, right? But I also had a cat, okay? And cats are kind of the apex predator in the lizard world. Lizards don't have any defenses for cats. They've got this thing where if you cut off their tail, it wiggles around and it's supposed to distract you and they run away and then they grow a new one. It doesn't distract a cat. The cat's like, I'll eat the tail and I'll eat you. Okay. So every morning for years, my cat would leave a dead lizard on our front porch, right? And the lizards couldn't do anything. In fact, after a while, they stopped coming and then there was no lizards for like 2 decades. Okay. This is what Peter's saying. This is what Peter is saying. There are some animals that exist to be caught and destroyed. You want to live like animals, and you'll die like animals. And this isn't me saying this, okay? It's not like I take joy in getting up here and saying, rather than talk about grace today, which the Bible has plenty to say on, or love, or some of those things that are like more positive for your Sunday morning going into lunch, let's talk about how you want to live like an animal, you're going to die like an animal. But that is what Peter is saying, and so we will address it, right? We're going to look at the whole counsel of Scripture and not just the parts we like. And by implication, Peter's saying, there are some that go out and live just according to their lizard brains, right? Whatever feels good, they'll just go and do it. But that's not how God made you. God didn't make you into a lizard person. He made you into a human being with a brain. With rationality, right? The ability to think, the ability to plan more than one step ahead. He expects you to use it. And frankly, it's better for you and for everyone else if you do. And he says they're blaspheming matters that they don't understand. The study of God's Word is a lifetime project to be undertaken with humility. One of the first prayers I say every morning when I get up is, God, make me humble. Don't ever let me think that I have got it fully figured out, because frankly, people far smarter than I am, or you perhaps, have spent their entire lives studying single books in the Bible and haven't run out of things to discover. There's 66 of those things in there. There's a depth, a wealth of knowledge. It's a map to an infinite God, right? And so let us approach it with humility. And yet so many of those who lead people astray come and they don't approach it with humility. And they come and say, hey, I've got this all figured out, right? And they do it to their destruction because they don't. They don't even know the ways in which they're blaspheming, he says, right? Now, so often and they will be destroyed in their destruction. Now, so often we tend to slowly adopt this idea in our culture that because God stays his wrath, there is no wrath. Because we don't see people say something that's blasphemous, right? Like, we have no lack of blasphemy in our society, would you agree? Like, go on Netflix and watch any comedian, right? Like, there's blasphemy everywhere. There are people openly mocking God every day, all the time, everywhere. And frankly, I cannot remember the last time I saw one of them, like, just evaporate in lightning, right? Or just, like, catch on fire while they're on stage and everyone's like aghast as divine wrath, enraptures them and there's nothing left but a pile of ash. I haven't seen that happen. Have you? I think a lot of times we kind of become used to this sort of thing. We're exposed to so much of this where people are attacking God, where they're mocking God, right? And nothing bad seems to happen to them. Some of them have long, successful careers. Some of them become very wealthy. Some of them rise up in the ranks of politics, right? And so there's some part of us that's like, well, is it really that bad, right? Like the things they're doing, we shouldn't, right? But it's not really that big of a deal, right? Because if it was, God would take immediate action. There would be smiting, right? Imminently. Maybe because God is a God of love, there's no consequences, right? Because He is. The Bible talks so much about God's love. God is the definition of love. And He loves every human being, even those who are spitting in His face and blaspheming Him, the Bible says. But so often, our culture attaches onto that and says, that sounds pretty good. We like love, right? John Lennon liked love. We like John Lennon. Therefore, we like love. But the Bible says that God is infinite in character. And to reduce Him down to just one aspect of His character is to simplify Him too far. He is an infinite God. He is the very definition of love. He loves more deeply, more passionately than you could ever do anything. And yet, He is also a God of wrath, the Bible says. It's not me. This is what it says. He's a God of wrath that hates sin more than you could ever feel anything. He despises it with every ounce of His infinite being. We do well to remember this. You know the Bible talks about God not bringing immediate destruction? You know what it says? It says it's an act of mercy. But we shouldn't take that as an act of infinite mercy, because there will be a time of reckoning, the Bible promises. We need to repent, right? And those who are actively blaspheming God, who are actively taking people away, actively spitting in His face, they need to realize the severity of what they're doing. That's what Peter's saying. Okay? And I'm going to skip to the end of the passage just to emphasize this point, because we're going to kind of end on a different note. But Peter brings up the passage of Balaam. You guys know Balaam from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament? It's kind of this obscure little thing. The nation of Israel has just defeated a lot of the Moabites. They're coming into the land that God has set aside for them, right? The promised land. We know it today as the nation of Israel, right? And they're coming in there, and God is just giving them incredible victory after incredible victory. Well, there's still some people who live there, right? And they have been watching with great interest as Israel's been destroying enemy after enemy after enemy, and they're saying, there is something going on there, and frankly, we notice that we're next, and we've got a big problem. So they try and up the arms race. Now, what's the arms race back in the year BC 1200 or whatever it was? Well, they go and they find a secular prophet, okay? Because they existed. Not every prophet was from the nation of Israel. They find a prophet, his name's Balaam, but he's not an Israelite. Okay? God has spoken to this guy. And they know that when God speaks to someone, something special going on. So they go to Balaam and they said, hey Balaam, would you please curse, okay, these Israelites that are coming in? Would you go to God and ask Him to smite them? Right? To just start killing them all, so that we don't have to deal with kind of the war that is clearly coming that we probably won't win. Okay? And Balaam says, well, I can't do anything that God doesn't tell me to do, so let me go ask God. And he goes and asks God, and God says, no, they're my people, dude. I'm not going to curse them. I'm not going to do anything like that. In fact, we're going to bless them. Okay? And Balaam goes back and tells this, right, to the Moabites. And they say, that's not going to work for us. Tell you what, we'll give you like a mound of money, right? Just bags and bags of gold. Just go curse them a little bit. And he says, okay. And he is right about to go and curse them. He's following the Amalekites to a place where he can see them. For some reason, you got to have line of sight for cursing, whatever it is. But he's on his way there, and God says, don't go with them. Okay? I've already told you how it is. Lord your God, I kind of set the direction that this is going to go. I make the rules, not you. But Balaam says, I don't know, God, it's a lot of money. So he gets on his donkey and he starts following these guys, all right, to the cursing zone. And unbeknownst to him, there's an angel of God standing in the way of his path. He can't see it. God's hidden his eyes, okay? But if he goes and gets to the angel of God is going to kill him for disobeying God. See, God does not suffer disobedience infinitely. God does not look and say, oh, that lovable scamp of mine, you know, I've spoken to him, I've given him explicit instructions, and, you know, he just loves money so much, so, you know, we'll let him go. No, God says, yeah, you're going to pay, buddy. Now, interestingly enough here, this is one of the two examples in the Bible I'm aware of an animal talking, right? There's a serpent in Genesis, and here, the donkey can see the angel, right? So the donkey won't go forward. I don't know if you've spent much time around donkeys. I haven't, a little bit at the Grand Canyon, okay? But they're not like horses. Horses you can kind of trick into doing what you want most of the time. Donkeys, if they don't decide that they don't want to do something, right, they won't. That's why we have the phrase stubborn as an ass, right? Ass referring to donkey. If they're not going to go forward, they're not going to do it. So it says he wouldn't go forward. So Balaam starts hitting him with his stick. You stupid donkey, why are you doing this again? And the donkey backs up even more and then goes up to a wall and kind of like leans against it. And Balaam's like, what is going on? And he starts just hitting the donkey, okay? And he says, man, I wish I had a sword because I would just kill you right now. I'm so upset. This is so not to plan. You are just messing everything right up. And then the donkey talks to him. God opens his mouth and he says, dude, there's an angel right there who's going to kill you. Well, what's the point of this, right? I mean, that's kind of on the weirder side of the Old Testament stories. Would you agree? And it's super obscure. And Peter just kind of brings it up out of nowhere. What is he saying? He's saying that just because you can't see the danger doesn't mean it's not there, right? If you knowingly, with the Bible in your hand, come out and disobey God, if you come out and spit in his face, if you take people away from him, you will be destroyed. You need to take this a little more seriously, Peter is saying. Now, what are they doing exactly? Peter says, they, the heretics, count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're blots and blemishes. It means stains. Reveling in their deception while they feast with you. What do stains do? They make the whole outfit look bad, right? You can perhaps think of some of these people. I mentioned some televangelists, maybe not all, but certainly some. How do they make us look as Christians? Do they help the movement of the kingdom of God? Are they some sort of like benign tumor, right? It's maybe taking some resources away, but it's not really doing much. No. People look at that and they think it's the hole, right? It's like when you have a big stain on your shirt, you walk out, it doesn't matter how clean the rest of you is, people look at it and they're like, slob, right? Now, he says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They have hearts trained in greed. At the heart of it all, their fuel, the motivation for their life is their lizard brain. It's just simply their instincts, what their body wants to do. The Bible says the lusts of the flesh, you know, a way to describe this sort of mindset, right? And it can take different forms. Some of these guys are motivated just by money, right? Like, a lot of Christians are poor and uneducated. You can go trick them. Have them send us checks in the mail, right? Tell them we need a jet, you know? And a lot of these guys will do it. I don't understand why it works, but it does. I don't understand why it keeps working, but it does, right? Well, they come out and they do this for money, but there are others who are motivated by other things. How many Christians just in the past year, how many celebrity pastors have fallen because of sexual immorality? Can you name some? You probably could be able to. There's several high-profile ones just in the last year. Last 20 years, you'd run out of fingers, right? Because at the top level, they're filled up with pride. They're filled up with hubris. They don't actually read this anymore. They don't actually pray anymore. Everyone tells them how great they are, how godly they are, how much they have changed their lives, right? Wow. And they think, I can do no wrong. And even at that level, it's a little bit stressful. And so they say, you know what? It's fine if I kind of linger a little bit too long on the church secretary. You know? Maybe we'll have some flirty banter, those sorts of things. It's a lizard brain. They fight, they feed, they fornicate. It defines their life at a certain point. But God wants more for our lives than fighting, feeding, and fornicating, doesn't He? Are we not more than lizards? I want to end on this, okay? And this is where I want you to key in on and really listen. Peter says they entice unsteady souls. They entice unsteady souls. What does that mean? Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but there are some Christians who are a little bit more mature in their faith than others. There's some people who have a deeper understanding of who God is and what he wants for us, his character, who understand a little bit more about what he has said and what's required of us, who have been in the game a little bit longer, who are a little bit more experienced in serving others, right, and following the things of God. And some people who are baby Christians. This is the way it's designed to be, okay? It's the way it's designed to be. God's economy, he wants more people to always be becoming Christians. We're an evangelical faith. That means we want to go out and share the gospel with others. We want to bring people in because we have the truth. We have life for them, eternal life, but it exists nowhere else. We're called to love them in that way. So there's always going to be some who are less experienced than others. Now the thing is, some of them are just tenuously attached to the movement of the kingdom of God, right? Don't really understand a lot about it. Maybe they just understand the bare necessities. So when you have someone coming along with the Bible in their hand, right, preaching this false gospel, some of them who are unsteady already would be won over, would be pulled away. Okay? Now, there's a part of all of us that just wants to fight, feed, and fornicate. Every person in this room has a lizard brain somewhere, deep down. Right? And you see it come out at weird times, right? Thanksgiving. Like, I hate all these people. Their politics are crazy, right? Like, we're throwing down, right? Like, we got some turkey in us, and, you know, and now like, it's time to talk election, you know? It's only a year and a half away. Like, let's go. So many of us have been Christians for most of our lives, and yet still have beating hearts in our chest. We're still attracted, right, to members of the other sex, members of the same sex. Right? There's still that part of us that wants to lust and could go beyond that if we let it, right? There is a portion of us that wants to improve our station in life, right, even if it means doing something dishonest, even if it means fudging at work, right? Even smaller things. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that the lizard brain within you ceases to exist. And for those of us who don't have a solid grounding, who don't really understand that well, what God expects of us as Christians, what our role is, what our place is in the movement of the kingdom of God, it's so easy for us sometimes to listen to the message of these heretics, and essentially their message is this: you can have it all. The Bible talks so much about love. God loves you, and that feels good. We can all agree. Our culture has no problem with that message. What our culture has a problem with is God coming out and saying, yeah, a lot of things in your lizard brain aren't what I want it to be. You could fight, yes, and so much of you wants to do that, and your instincts draw you toward that, but also don't do that. I'm the Lord your God, and I love everyone, and I want you to love them. And I want you to love the people who are hardest to love. I want you to love the people who hate you. I want you to love the people who are actively coming against you, who are trying to destroy you, who have hurt you, who have devastated you in the past. I want you to love them because I love them. That's not as much of an easy sell. Our culture is like, in theory, right? Conceptually, we're okay with that just as long as I don't have to do it, right? And then God comes and says, I gave you sex. I did. I'm the Lord your God. I created you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. Every molecule of your body, every tiny little gene within you, I made. And so those desires you have came straight from me, from God. But you don't get to do it in the way that you want to. You don't get to act on pure instinct. I've kind of set boundaries. I've set a way for you to go and pursue that. And when you do that, I want you to have a good time, right? This isn't anything that's evil. I created it. But specifically, I have created an order that helps point to me. I've created this thing called marriage, right? It has lots of benefits, both social and spiritual, okay? And when you pursue this thing, it has to be done within there. It has to be done within there. Anything outside of that is going to lead to trouble. You're taking the good thing that I've given you and you've twisted it and you've perverted it, right? Our culture has a problem with that, a huge problem with that. Our lizard brain culture looks at that and says, that is so antiquated, you know, that is just obsolete. That is such an old way of thinking. We are enlightened now, right? We found a better way, right? The way of the lizard brain. So when people come and they preach that, my gosh, we struggle. Even Christians who are happy within our marriages, right? We struggle even with the concept of saying, you know, extra-biblical, heterosexual sexual unions, right? Like, that's the way that God tells us He designed for sex to be. When we say that, even just saying that, it is almost impossible in our culture, right? Without getting severe pushback. We come out and we're like, maybe we don't even care that much, right? This is just what God said. And you can be destroyed, you can be crushed down. So when someone comes along and says, you don't have to actually take a stand on that, right? And you know, you can just kind of like take the idea of marriage and take the idea of sex and just sort of adopt the prevailing cultural norms, and you don't actually have to struggle at all or push back against that at all or really try in any way, shape, or form. That is attractive, is it not? And finally, we have greed. The Bible has so much to say about money, right? Does God want you to be rich? Is God like, I love you and you're my people and the way that I want to bless you is by having a lot of stuff, right? I want you to have that extra room so you can go tinker around in. I want you to have a boat, right? Like a vacation home, a good retirement. I want you to be comfortable. Guys, this is what I'm all about. I'm the Lord your God. No! The message that Peter has been hammering again and again and again and again and again and again is this. This life is not all that there is, and this is not the most important part of your life. This mortal life that we live here, some will be born into a higher estate and a higher position. Some of you will find success as you go through your life. You'll have success in school. You'll have success in post-secondary education. You'll get good careers. You'll rise up through the ranks, and there's nothing wrong or sinful about that. But what it does say is that God is not particularly interested in you being wealthy and comfortable. In fact, He doesn't care about your comfort. There's nothing in the Bible that says that God is interested in your comfort. If you have it, praise God, but that is not His highest concern. The Bible says He wants you to be generous. And that when He gives you a lot, and don't think for a second that everything you have is because of your own aptitudes and abilities. It's foolish. Who gave you your aptitudes? You popped out of your mama and you said, I'm so awesome at work, right? Because I just am. I did this myself. No, God gave it to you. He expects a return on His investment, right? But when someone comes along and says, it's okay for you to seek comfort as the highest good, right? It's okay for you to do what you need to do to become financially okay. It's okay for you, even if you came by it honestly, by working hard and just being good at your job, right? If you're in a good position, you don't really owe anyone anything. Botch that. You don't owe anyone anything. You earned it yourself. Enjoy the fruits of your labors. Someday you can retire and spend time on the beach picking up shells. Right? That is not the gospel. The gospel says, whatever else you may be doing, even if God has given you much, you must be generous to others. You must take your resources and harness them as a steward, someone who's watching them on behalf of God to move forward the kingdom of God, the movement, right? The only thing that matters, because when you die, your money is not coming with you. So we look ahead. Okay? This is why it's critical for us to catechize. Parents, this is why it's critical for you to teach your children. For us to keep going back to God's Word is critical to remind us of who He is and what He thinks is important and what we are working toward. Don't get lost on your way there. And for those of you who are kind of tenuously associated to the movement of the kingdom of God, I'm sorry, because it's not a fun message. It's not a light and happy and airy and like feel good kind of thing this week. There is plenty of that. And by the way, it is worth it, is it not? It's worth it to do the hard things now. It's worth it to master your lizard brain, right? And we need to do this. Don't be in a position where one of these people can come along and just snatch you away. Because in the end, instinct has a hard limit to how far it can take anyone. If you live your life ruled by the lizard brain, you will not go very far. You may go for a little bit, but you will not endure. By the way, the world left behind by this following of instincts is not a place anyone would want to live. We want something more. We want something better. We want to serve God. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the opportunity to learn a little bit more about you and what your heart is, things that you think are important. God, I pray as we read through this difficult message that you would help us. Lord, it's hard. It's hard to constantly be resisting some of the pressures of our culture, Lord, the things that push back against us. The constant struggle with other people, the constant looks they give us, the weirdness that we have to embody as Christians, Lord, that's difficult. We want to just be accepted. We want to live our lives. But Lord, we pray that we would have the same heart that you have, that we would be all in for the movement, Lord, the things that you love, the things that you want to see, the elimination of poverty, the helping of people who have been beaten down, justice, Lord, the presentation of the gospel, the sharing of the things that are true, the taking people from death into eternal life, Lord, we pray that we'd be all in. That you'd send us encouragement so we can endure. That you'd send us perspective so we can endure. That you would heighten our rationality so that we wouldn't be tempted to live by our lizard brains, Lord. We pray for those who are preaching this false gospel of worldliness, of cultural synchronicity, Lord. Those who come and say that we can have it all, right? We can pursue our lizard brain, but also pursue the things of God. We pray that they would repent, Lord. Bring them back to you, Lord. We pray that they would escape the coming judgment. To the extent they persist in these lies, Lord, we pray that you would shut them down, that people would not listen. Grow your movement, Lord, the movement of life, the movement of justice, the movement of peace, the movement of love. Pray that in our city, you would swell the ranks of your people. I pray that quietly, even in the background, we would be involved in our community, Lord. That we would raise people up. We would work for your name and your glory. I pray for this congregation and our brothers and sisters around the world who are worshiping today. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Don't let us be unsteady, Lord. Don't let us be tempted to be drawn away by this easy message. Lord, in the end, we pray all things for your glory, because it is all about you. In your name we pray, amen.